against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, In such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, Strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. And it came about when they had come into Samaria that Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he answered, You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go there to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Elisha's name, as you know, means God is help. God is salvation. The miracles of Elisha that we have looked at to this point in 2 Kings have been for the benefit of individuals, both for the benefit of the faithful within Israel and even to those outside of Israel, even to Gentiles, to those within Israel, those outside of Israel, to those who seek it, salvation comes from the Lord. The message of the final era of Israel's history, the message for the final era, the era of history of this world, God is salvation. And that salvation can only be received and accepted as a gift of God's grace. Now in 2 Kings 6, 8 and following, running into chapter 7, we read about miracles that Elisha performs on behalf of the nation of Israel. Miracles that Elisha performs on behalf of the nation of Israel. Miracles that are performed for the salvation of the nation of Israel, even though that nation does not ask for these miracles and for that salvation. Miracles that display God's salvation for his covenant nation in the midst of the surrounding hostile nations. God continues in mercy to strive with his apostate people. Remember, we've said that God deals with mankind in his goodness and severity. God deals with Israel in his goodness and severity, both designed for Israel as a nation apostate in this period to turn them from their sin. And so in the severity of God, God is still striving with the northern kingdom. He's striving with the kingdom of Israel to turn them from their apostasy, that they might repent and learn that their life, their salvation, comes not from Baal, comes not from the bull calf of Egypt in Dan and Bethel, not from the gods of this world, but only from the Lord. God strives with his apostate people. It's a picture of what God does throughout this era in which we live. God striving with men. God striving with the nations. God putting obstacles in their path. Bestowing goodness upon them. Bestowing his severity. Warning shots across the bow that man in his sin would repent. Turn away from his idolatry and turn again to the God who is help. The God who is salvation. And accept that salvation as it can only be accepted as a gift. In 2 Kings 5, in the story of Naaman, the Syrian or the Aramean, he's the army captain. We were reminded of the hostilities between the nation of Syria and the nation of Israel. Naaman was a great man, a valiant warrior, having won many victories. Victories that many of which the Lord gave to him, and some of these victories were raiding parties into Israel and the captives of some of the Israelite and the capture of some of the Israelite people. So what we see in this passage tonight in 2 Kings 6, this story of the marauding bands, these guerrilla attacks, these skirmishes, these excursions of Syrian troops into the territory of Israel to plunder, to take captives, that has been going on for some time. It's important to remember that because these kinds of attacks from the Syrians in this passage and because of this story are going to end. That doesn't mean that the final defeat of the nation of Syria is accomplished yet. That is the following story. But these marauding attacks, these skirmishes, these invasions are put to an end in this passage. But they are cited in 2 Kings 5. That's how Naaman comes to have a little Hebrew girl as a servant in his house, and that's how he comes to hear about the prophet Elisha and the possibility of being healed by him. Now here in 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23, we are shown how God is salvation to the nation of Israel, as I said, even when it is unasked for. Even when it is unasked for. Again, you see, you are having portrayed for you repeatedly the picture of God's grace. While you are yet sinners, Christ died for you. While the nation is yet sinners, in 1 Kings 17, the episode at Mount Carmel, the sacrifice is made and the sacrifice is accepted. While Israel here, apostate, is yet sinners, God will in his grace do things for them by way of help and by way of salvation, again, to turn them to himself. In verse 3, we read that the king of Aram was warring against Israel. By the end of the episode, in verse 23, we read, quote, the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. God, through the prophet Elisha, in this story, by his word, by his power, delivers Israel from the hand of their enemies. And of importance to us in this story is how this is accomplished. Of importance to us in this story is how this is accomplished. The world's hostility towards the church is represented and pictured for you in this story in verses 8 through 14. There will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the church, the seed of the woman, the church, and Satan and his seed, the demons and the world, over which he is prince. There will be enmity until the end of the world and final judgment. You have in these chapters before you the picture of this time between the sacrifice at Mount Carmel and when the northern kingdom is ripe for judgment. You have these skirmishes of the enemies of Israel against them and the results of what happens there. That does not end. That does not cease. That enmity, that hostility does not end until finally Syria is dealt with finally and completely in later stories that are coming. Until then, Satan uses the nations of this world to oppose God. He uses the nations of this world to oppose God's nation, his people, and his church. We've said before that man's individual rebellion against God gains its greatest strength in its corporate nature, constituted in the nations, in the spirit of ungodly nationalism. That's what we were talking about this morning. The scriptures are all the time warning us against that movement. Not against godly nationalism. We can be patriots and we should be patriots in our nation. But an ungodly nationalism that exalts the nation, that exalts Romanness, that exalts Germanness, that exalts Americanness, or whatever you want to, however you want to say it, and exalts the nation so that it deifies itself, so that it perverts the ordinances of God, so it usurps the glory that is due to God and their achievements to themselves. All of these things is what you see repeatedly happening in the history of the nations of the earth as reflected in the scriptures. That's what Egypt is about. That's what the Assyrian Empire is about. That's what Babylon is about. That's what Persia is about. That's what Greece is about. That's what Rome is about. That's what is going on. And that spirit, according to the book of Revelation, although these nations come and go, that spirit lives on. It never dies. It just keeps reasserting itself and keeps coming back in various ways, shapes, and form. The ungodly spirit of nationalism. It's there where this movement of the new religion, man, capital letters, is constituted. In the nation. That corporate soul of humanity constituted in the nation. And I would just remind you, this is not a problem that is a problem of just the left or the right, if you want to think politically. This is a problem that constitutes both. Both are involved in their own way in this new religion and in this spirit. They both are. You as Christians have to transcend it all. The kingdom of God transcends all of it. This does not mean, as I've already said, that civil government is evil or that Christians can't be patriotic or love this country or be involved in that civil government. But it does mean that the church will not succumb to the spirit of nationalism, ungodly nationalism. You will not worship man. You will not bow to this spirit and to this idol. You will not bow to the worship of the nation. Psalm 2, 1 and 2 is a good picture of how the rebellion of sinful man finds its constitution in the nations of the earth. You read there, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Nations, kings, those entities, those bodies constituted in rebellion and opposition to the God of heaven. Because of satanic influence, the kingdoms of the earth will seek then the destruction of the church. This is where the battle lines are drawn. Ultimately, this is where things come to be drawn. The kingdoms of the earth will seek the destruction of the church, of the nation, and the people of God. In the end, you know what the scriptures have to say. In the end, God is using these nations. These nations are only like scaffolding that God uses, in fact, to build his own nation and to build his own kingdom that endures forever. It is that kingdom, Daniel 2:44, that says it will crush all of these other kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. This ancient and persistent hostility of the world towards the church is made evident in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And here, the preeminent enemy, and it seems like in various periods of Israel's history, there's a preeminent enemy, right? Egypt. Then later on it's the Philistines and various forms of the Canaanites. In this particular period of Israel's history, it is Aram, or the nation of Syria. That is the arch enemy. 1 Kings 20, we looked at that, all already recorded Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad is the king throughout all of these passages, throughout all of these stories. He's still king. Ben-Hadad launched two campaigns against Ahab and the northern kingdom of Israel. And 1 Kings 20 tells you about his defeat. But it also tells you something of great tragic significance. Ahab lets him go. You remember that Ahab captures Ben-Hadad. Ahab has Ben-Hadad in his hands. And he can, as the Nagid of Israel, who is the Prince of God, and who is to secure the kingdom against their enemies, against the misery and the death that that enemy would inflict upon the people of God, as Nagid, he is responsible to completely annihilate and eliminate this enemy. But Ahab, because of his pride, because of his arrogance, because of his apostasy and his own worship of himself, lets Ben-Hadad go. He lets him go. This is a serious... You see what? How serious it is? You see how serious... This is why when the scriptures talk about the work of your Savior, that he is this the premier Nagid. When Jesus deals with the enemy, he deals with the enemy to remove him completely, to remove him completely off of the scene as the enemy and the opposer and the threat to the people of God. Ahab fails to destroy this Syrian king whose intent is to enslave Israel, make their lives a misery, and inflict death upon them. That's what he exists for. The kingdoms of the earth, the kingdoms of darkness of the world, that's what they exist for. And they are relentless. You know that. They are relentless. You know the movements of the kingdom of darkness in our own day. Those voices that seek to overthrow the Christian faith, that seek to overthrow Christian religion and Christian ethic are relentless. They are relentless. They will not give up. They will come, launch an attack. If the attack is not successful, they may recede for a while. They'll come again. They keep coming. They keep coming. They keep working. The kingdom of darkness is not one to give up. It will not give up until it is removed by Christ and by the power of his might. Now here in 2 Kings 6, Ben-Hadad's back. He's back. Sure enough. And the Aramaeans again are attacking and raiding and inflicting death and slavery upon Israel. The sin of Ahab. But we read here how God takes action to preserve his people in the midst of the hostility of their enemies. God will help Israel, even though they don't ask for it. Even though they do not deserve it, God will help Israel. The story in verses 8 through 12, the king of Aram sends raiding parties, marauding bands, verse 23, into Israel. But every time he plans a raid, when his soldiers show up at the location, they find Israelite soldiers there, ready and in defensive positions. And the Aramaeans attack must return, the Aramaeans return home empty-handed. This enrages the Aramaean king, who begins to suspect that he's got a traitor in his midst. The bedroom of the king would be the most secure, the most inner chamber of his palace. And his advisors tell him that Elisha is the culprit. Not us. There's no traitor here, Ben-Hadad. Not us. It's Elisha, the prophet, who knows what is in the king's mind, even in his bedchamber, and then informs the king of Israel. In verse 12, he is told, no one is a traitor here. The problem is Elisha, the prophet in Israel. Scripture reveals to us the greatness of our God, that he, through his prophet, manifests himself as the all-knowing God. These things are revealed to you in order that you might enjoy this God as your God, who is for us and for his people in all of that greatness. In verses 13 and 14, the king of Aram sends an army to capture Elisha, probably to kill him, certainly to silence him as any help to the nation of Israel. This is always true. This is always true that at the heart of the attack of Satan upon the church, the heart of the attack of the new religion, the religion of man written large will be upon the church as an attack on the prophets of the Lord, an attack on the prophetic word. An attack upon the prophetic word. You can only do away with the nation of God when you first do away with the word of God. And we've seen that in our study of Genesis chapter 3. If Satan is going to work his seduction upon Adam and Eve, he must distort, he must attack the word. Interject doubt, outright contradict it, and get Adam and Eve to discern for themselves what good and evil are. There are many ways to do away with the word, you know that. You can literally burn it. You can literally destroy it. And there are those who pursue that. You can do away with its message by reinterpreting it. The favorite way of doing away with it of the modernist. You can just have people ignore it. Which is something that plagues all of us. Just not listen to what it says. There's all kinds of forces that are working to have you cast the word of the Lord behind you. Rather than to keep it here. Written on your forehead, written on your right hand, all kinds of forces to get you to cast it behind you. That's the attack of Satan. You can count on it. That's what he's doing. If you're going to destroy the church, you have to destroy and attack the word. So the word itself becomes the prime target. Do away with the word so that you can do away with the church. So the king of Aram sends an army to Dothan, 12 miles from Samaria, to capture Elisha. horses and chariots, a great army, at night. Not accidental. These are the forces of darkness. They come at night, the forces of darkness surround the city to take away Israel's help, to take away Israel's salvation. Now, in the face of this hostility, the message of the word, the message that comes from God to his people is fear not. Verses 15 to 19. The message to God's people and God's nation is fear not. In verses 15 to 19, we read about the opening and the closing of eyes. The opening and the closing of eyes. First, we have the opening of eyes. Verse 15. In the morning, Elisha's servant is up early doing his chores. He goes outside and discovers the Syrian army, horses and chariots, encircling the city. And his servant, we read, said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha's servant is afraid. I don't need to tell you how the world makes use of fear with the people of God, the nation of God, how the Satan himself makes use of fear. The world makes use, Satan makes use of fear and intimidation. We are beset all around us with fear mongers. Fear mongers. Fear is their business. They trade in it. Politicians trade in it in order to gain power and to keep power. They constantly want to keep you in fear. I'm not denying that if you look at just that political world and the world without God and without his sovereignty, you have a lot to be afraid of, a lot to worry about. I worry about the world and fearful for the world, for my grandchildren, in terms of the way things are and the way things that are going. But we have to remember what the word tells us about fear. And remember that the world is trying to get us to feel that way. It's trying to get us to feel that way. You notice the TV news every night. It always is led by what you need to know so that you can escape the latest fraud or the latest disease or the latest this or the latest that. It's always led by that kind of approach, that kind of introduction. Products are sold to you and you are told that unless you use this detergent, your whites will not be white enough, your breath will not be fresh enough, you won't get the girl, you won't get the job, you won't have the success, you won't have the life. And it's not only that it's that bad in the world, it's also true in the church as usual. The church that has become the world, there are fear mongers there also. Look out how bad the world is. You need 12 signs that the end is near. What you must know, you must come to us. Unless you learn these 5 principles, you won't be peaceful enough. You won't be patient enough. Your marriage won't be blessed enough. Send your money, buy the book, register for the seminar. The church, unfortunately, oftentimes is a fearmonger also. A fearmonger also. The world is driven by fear, it uses fear. It just reminds you how often you read in Scripture, fear not. How often do you read that? Fear not, fear not, fear not. It's in our hymns all the time. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Just one example that I love, the story that I love is Jesus walking on the water. His disciples are in the Sea of Galilee, the storm comes up and they're in danger of sinking and the boat's going to sink and Jesus comes walking on the water. And he says, "Fear not, behold, it is I. Fear not, I am the one who will take you through waters, troubled waters. I will take you through floods. I will take you through the tribulation of fire. Fear not, I am with you. With me in your boat, you don't have anything to fear. With me in your boat, you don't have anything to fear. Fear not, fear not." So Elisha responds in verse 16, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Essential for not fearing in a world filled with fear and intimidation is to have your eyes opened to see things, to see spiritually, to see things that you don't see with your physical eyes. So Elisha prays that his servant's eyes would be opened. Verse 17, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Lord, let him see where we are. Let him see our position. Let him see our location. Let him see, in fact, where we live. For where we live is smack dab in the midst of the encampment of the Lord. We live smack dab in the midst, in the center of the encampment of the Lord. And the horses and chariots of fire, the legions of angels from heaven. On the mountain heights surrounding them are the hosts of heaven. The Lord is on our side, the hymn says, our safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge, strong and sure. Don't fear. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Lord, open his eyes to see where he is. Open his eyes to see where he stands. Lord, open our eyes to see that there are more with us than there are with them. That in the Savior Christ Jesus, we live in your presence. We live before your throne in heaven, surrounded by myriads and myriads of angels, surrounded by angel legions. The enemy can do nothing to us except by your leave. Even if we die, we live. You know our memory verse, Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Where do you live? Where are you located? You are located in the peace of God. And I said to you in regard to that verse when I preached on it, that Paul is being guarded by Roman soldiers when he writes this. And he's thinking of the Roman peace, where Rome boasts that there was security for its people because the Roman army surrounded it and gave it peace. And Paul is saying, you, as believers, don't be afraid. For you dwell in the peace of God. You dwell in the peace of it. You are guarded by myriads and myriads of angels. Open your eyes that you might see and that you might have that peace. Paul says it again in Ephesians 1:18. He prays for the church. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Fear not. Elisha tells his servant, there are more with us than with them. You belong to God. You belong to heaven. All this is ours by faith in Christ. See it with the eyes of faith. Live now, your eyes seeing your heavenly existence, and fear not. In contrast to Elisha's servant's eyes being opened to see his safety and security, Elisha prays again, this time verse 18, that God would close the eyes of the enemy. And it happens. And the Aramean army can't see. It is blinded. They don't know where they are. It cannot find and see the ones that they have come to capture. They cannot find and see the ones that they have come to persecute and destroy. How interesting is this? In this passage, believers' eyes are open to see the world above to which we belong and the peace and security which is ours. Unbelievers are blinded to their own world below. Unbelievers, by the grace of God, you want to talk about God's common grace and about how he restrains the work of the evil one and the work of the nations that would destroy and eliminate the church and annihilate it if it had the opportunity. What does God do? One of the things that he does is he keeps them blind. In their own world, lost and confused. They are so hampered in their effort to destroy the nation and the people of God by their blindness. The Tower of Babel, the spirit that God works in the nations of the earth to keep them so busy in their lostness and confusion in themselves and with one another, they cannot turn their full force and their full hostility upon the church and attack it and destroy it. The grace of God. God blinds in this story. The Aramean army is blinded. It cannot see. In God's grace, in this way, he preserves the church in the midst of this world. The world that is so blind, so lost, and so confused, it can't get itself together enough to attack, destroy, and annihilate the church and the people of God. Finally, the church's way of warfare is pictured for you in these verses as well. You have the hostility of the world. How does the church respond to that hostility of the world? Verses 20-23. Of great interest to us is what happens next. Here we are given a glimpse of how the church conducts itself in its spiritual warfare in this final era before the world and the church that has become the world is ripe for judgment. God delivers Elisha and his servant from the Aramean army. Elisha leads the blinded army the 12 miles from Dothan to Samaria. He leads them into Samaria and right into the presence of Israel's king and Israel's army. Another example of what the scriptures warn. The scriptures warn the nations of the earth, be careful. You come against my people. You attack the Lord's anointed. And the very thing that you intend to inflict upon them, I will inflict upon you. You have that story everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere in the Bible. Goliath boasts, come on, David. And I will feed your flesh to the birds of the sky. And the story ends with Goliath's death and the birds eat his flesh. You remember the story of Haman and Mordecai builds the scaffolding to hang Mordecai on. And it's Haman that gets hung on that scaffold. Here, story again. The army of Syria intends to attack and destroy. Here they find themselves captured and in the grip of Israel, of the northern kingdom, and in danger themselves from destruction. Elisha prays again in verse 20, so that the eyes of the Arameans are opened. Imagine their shock and their terror. Verse 21, the king of Israel asks Elisha, my father. Notice the use of the title. Honor your mother and your father. Just doesn't mean the biological parents in your life. It means those in authority. It's a biblical view of authority. And here, the king of Israel addresses Elisha as father, spiritual father. My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Notice the king's enthusiasm for the idea. But these Aramean eyes are now opened. And they will not just see their dire position and that they are facing death, but now also they will see in some measure the power of Israel's God and also his grace and mercy. Israel's king asked, shall I kill them? Notice Elisha's answer in verse 22. You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? You see what Elisha is saying. God has rules for warfare. In warfare where the order is not extermination because it's final judgment upon Canaanite nations, in other aspects of warfare, captives were to be treated as captives. They were not to be slaughtered. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? You didn't take even these ones captive. You should not even kill captives taken in battle, let alone take these men who have been delivered into your hand and kill them. You fought no battle here. The Lord delivered them to you in this way. And then isn't it interesting? The direction that Elisha gives to the king. Now show them the kindness of Israel's God. What does God do with his enemies? He feeds them. How does God relate to his enemies? He loves them in the sense that he causes his sun to rise and shine on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew chapter 6. And you remember at the end of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, you be like your father. You be the sons of God. You be like him. Give your enemy food to eat and water to drink. That's how you treat your enemies in the era when the message is God is salvation and God is help. That's the way you battle. That's your spiritual warfare. That's how you treat your enemies. Verse 23, so he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the result of this treatment you read, and the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. These raids stopped. Now, be clear. I have to be clear because the following story is Ben-Hadad's still there. and he comes in great wrath with his army after a time and brings the final battle. So there's still a final battle to take place. And as we'll see in that story, that final battle is not won by Israel at all. It is a final battle that is won by God. Armageddon, when it comes, it is going to come, but that is a battle that is not going to be won by you. It's not going to be a battle won by the church. It's going to be a battle won by God. By God. In that time when everything's right for it. But short of that, Israel involved in the hostilities of the nations towards them, how do they deal with them? How do they relate the same way that the church is to deal with our enemies and relate to our enemies in this time before the judgment is ripe? Love your enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. This is a glimpse in this final era of Israel's history of the kind of warfare the church will carry on in this present and final era. And I've already made reference to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. How does the world treat you? Jesus says in the Beatitudes. It persecutes you. It casts insults against you. It says all kinds of evil against you falsely. And then Jesus says, but how do you treat the world? How do you respond? You're merciful. You're pure in heart. You're peacemakers. Matthew 5:13. You're the salt of the earth. The light of the world. You let your good works shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:44, the Pharisees say, love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Remember what Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's the way that this church wars in the midst of this era. That's the way it battles. That's spiritual warfare that we are called to. The evil of the Aramean raids on Israel by these enemies of Israel were stopped. It's interesting. They were stopped, not by killing the enemy, but by showing good and kindness and mercy to them. The text connects the cessation of the raids to the treatment that the Aramean army received on that day. The text connects the cessation of the raids to the treatment that they received on that day. It seems that Paul in Romans 12:17 and following has this episode in mind. In fact, if you look at that passage, verse 20 gives you the cross references of 2 Kings 6:22, this verse that is before us. That verse, Romans 12:20, reads this way. Well, leading up to it, you read in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. We respect what is right in the sight of all men. There is to be no personal vengeance. The civil arena has the sword. We're not talking about that. There is to be no personal vengeance. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, verse 18, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, the cross-reference, one of them anyway, is 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. It's a quote. Paul has this episode and this story in mind. It is much debated, the statement in this passage, what it means when it says you will heap burning coals upon his head. I just share with you Calvin's view, John Murray's view, that the burning sense of it refers to the burning sense of shame and remorse that somehow overcomes the hostility of the enemies of God toward us and somehow constrains him. Somehow constrains him and holds him back. The good of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross for sinners. No legions of angels to inflict judgment upon his enemies. He prays, Father, forgive them. It is rather the love of Christ, his deed of love and mercy that overcomes the wrath and hostility of men towards God. It has overcome your wrath and your hostility to God, melted your heart and my heart, and brought us in humility to repentance and faith. The church's warfare with the world follows this pattern. The world may persecute us, but we feed them. Feed them the bread of life, the water of life, When you suffer and are persecuted by a hostile world, be pure in heart. Don't react. Don't respond. Don't pay back evil with evil. Keep your focus. Don't react. Don't be overcome by evil. Rather, overcome evil with good. That's the way you relate to the world. And it's the same pattern for the way that we relate to one another within the church. There are occasions, I don't need to tell you that, when we become enemy to each other. When my interest is to pay back evil for evil, that's when the battle really gets going. That's when the battle really gets hot. And that's when the battle really does its great damage in the life of the church, and is a defeat for the church and a defeat for all those who enter into those battles. That's why the Lord says what he says. If on occasion you become enemy to one another, go, speak. And when you go and speak, then you will be corrected. Then repentance will come. Then apologies will be given. And you will be resolved by the grace of God to do better, to treat one another better, to treat others better. That's what our Savior does. And Christ, our Savior, is to be in us. Christ in you, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil.